So we are going to be looking at Psalm 119, 97, through what I had originally planned to be 104. But seeing as I was over the amount of pages that I need with only four verses, we are only going through 97 through 100 today. But with that being said, we'll start. On Easter Sunday 2013, the southbound side of I-77 near the North Carolina-Virginia border was closed for hours following a massive chain of accidents. Police later reported 17 different collisions involving 95 cars and trucks. Police later reported, the wrecks left three people dead and more than two dozen injured, many of them seriously. The cause of the accidents was people driving into a thick fog that descended over the interstate that Sunday afternoon. A police spokeswoman said this, "Visibility at the time of these accidents occurred was down to about 100 feet or less. As people continued to drive blindly forward, they could not see the danger that was just ahead until it was too late." This illustration beautifully mirrors our perception of life apart from the wisdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul explains that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The unbeliever has no ability to perceive the meaning and purpose of life accurately because they do not possess God's wisdom. Only as God grants a person's salvation can they gain true wisdom. Solomon explains in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is only obtained through salvation. And as this verse tells us, the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. How desperately we need God's wisdom to navigate life accurately and safely. We do not possess his wisdom. If we do not possess his wisdom, we will be just like the unfortunate drivers who were unaware of the dangers behind the curtain of blinding fog. In the last paragraph of our reading this week, Stephen Lawson said this, "God desires to lead us by his wisdom. He has already charted the course we should take. We must look to him and follow the path so clearly marked by his word. This divinely marked out way will surely lead to our holiness and happiness and the highest end of all, the glory of God exalted." So if we want to glorify God, we need to understand his word, because only there will we find his wisdom, and only there will we become wise. If we don't know his word, we will never become wise. Yes, we are believers. Yes, we have the fear of the Lord. But remember, the fear of the Lord is only the beginning. As we study his word, as we learn to apply his word, we grow in this wisdom and we become what Proverbs refers to as the wise person. As we consider God's wisdom today, I want to focus our attention on the benefits we gain from God's gracious gift of wisdom that he grants to us as his spirit illumines our minds through his word. What an incredible privilege. What a benefit. What a joy to realize that God unveils the eyes of our hearts to grasp wisdom from him is truly overwhelming, and it should encourage and motivate us to dig deeper and deeper into his word to gain what is readily available to us if we will take the time to search it out, as we know. And I, from what I know of all of you ladies, this is exactly what you are doing. This is the beat of our hearts. This is the passion of our lives, is to dig deeply, to know his word, to understand it, to grasp it broadly and also deeply. So if you don't mind to turn with me to our passage, it is Psalm 119, 97 through, and I'm going to actually read through 104, because that's actually the whole little stanza here in the chapter. So beginning in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So I am going to give you a little bit of background to Psalm 119, just because I think it's helpful for us to understand what's going on. But I thought it would be kind of interesting to give you a little bit of just some of the details about it. So as you probably already know, it is the longest chapter in the Bible and contains 176 verses. That's just, you know, basic information, nothing too super special about that, but it's still interesting. It is broken, so these 176 verses are broken into sections of 8 verses, and each section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which builds consecutively from the first letter. This wisdom psalm, as it is referred to, conveys the thought that the Word of God contains everything man needs to know. The psalmist uses 10 different terms for the Word of God. So this is interesting. Every verse in the chapter, except 3, uses one of these 10 terms referring to God's word. So in our passage, in the 4 verses that we will be looking at, we will encounter 4 of these terms. So we are not going to dig into all these different ones, only 4 of them today. It is not entirely clear who authored Psalm 119. Most of the older commentators refer to the author as David because the writing style and testimony seem to align closely with David's other writings. So you're going to see, even as I quote different people, you're going to see that they actually say that it's David that wrote it, but there's not any concrete proof of that. So I just want to make you aware, if I'm quoting some of these guys, where this is coming from. Because Spurgeon actually goes on to explain this a little bit. He says, "The earlier verses of such a character as to lend themselves to the hypothesis that the author was a young man, while many of the later passages could only have suggested themselves to age and wisdom. In every portion, however, it is the fruit of deep experience, careful observation, and earnest meditation. If David did not write it, there must have lived another believer of exactly the same order of mind as David, and he must have addicted himself to psalmody, I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce that, with equal ardor, and must have been an equally hearty lover of holy writ." So there you go. This psalm is made up of 3 categories: prayers to God, praises of God, and emphatic statements or declarations unto God. If you have not spent much time in this psalm, let me encourage you to do so. My own personal encouragement from this psalm is to joyfully love and value God's word. So in my 20s, when I started really jumping in and diving into God's word, I came across Psalm 119, and I absolutely fell in love with it because I was just starting to study God's word. And then you have this very lengthy psalm, this that just talks over and over again about the beauty and the value and the benefit of God's word. And I just truly fell in love with it. So if you have not spent a lot of time in this psalm, I highly encourage you to do that. And actually, it's interesting. So you guys all know who Matthew Henry is, the very old commentator. So he said this regarding a quote that his father had made. So Philip Henry was his father's name, and this is what Matthew Henry said about him. Once he advised us to take a verse of this psalm every morning to meditate upon it, and so go over the psalm twice in the year, and that, he said, will bring you to be in love with all the rest of the scriptures. So if you wrestle to love God's word, if you're in a dry spot, take one of these verses every day and think about it, memorize it. If you can memorize, if you have one of those minds that can memorize a verse in a day, you go for it. Mine struggles. But what great advice. So as we prepare to dig into our passage, I wanted to begin with this quote. Lots of quotes this morning. By Thomas Manton. So a lot of the Puritans here this morning also, which are just fabulous. But he says this, in every one of these eight verses, the Bible is spoken of as the Lord's. Indeed, all through the psalm, who is the author of Scripture? God. What is the matter of Scripture? God. What is the end of Scripture? God. Why was the Scripture written? That we might everlastingly enjoy the blessed God. And there you have it. So we are going to look at four of the 176. The rest are up to you. So A on your outline is an exclamation. So verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So as we begin looking into our passage, I want to define those terms, those four terms the psalmist uses for God's word. So the first one here that he refers to is God's law. So this word is formed from a verb which means to direct, to guide, to aim, to shoot forwards. So in the strictest sense, the law means a plain rule of conduct placed clearly in man's sight, rather than enforced by any command. So the law is laid out for us to look at, to see, to basically see what God's standard is that he has given for us. So he says, oh, how I love your law. But then here he exclaims, oh, how I love your law. But why would this be the case? Why would he love God's law? Why would he possess such affection for God's word? So much so that he just bursts forward with this exclamation. What was the means by which he had grown to love God's word? He tells us, listen, what's the next line of that verse? It is my meditation all the day. Because he is saturated in it, because God's word filled his mind all day, thus he loved it. If you struggle to love God's word, perhaps it would be helpful to evaluate how much time you actually spend contemplating it, filling your mind with it, because the result is, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So, meditation. This is something we talk about and we mention a lot around here, but I'm still going to give you a very brief definition because definitions are helpful. So meditation is reflection, prayer, devotion, musing, to be thinking, to be pondering something. The psalmist thinks about God's word all day. He considers it. He reflects on its truths and commandments. It directs his prayers back to God. As a result, he has learned to love God's word, and he bursts forth with this exclamation. So whether or not this was the psalmist's lifelong study, as remember what David had said, what Spurgeon had said, that when you start at the beginning of Psalm 119, that it seems like the various stanzas perhaps were written by a younger man. But as you get to the later stanzas, he was saying perhaps it was more written by an older man who'd had more experience and more time in God's word. We don't know if that's the case or not. But, so I lost my place. Whether or not this was the psalmist's lifelong study, as Spurgeon suggested, or not, the fact is still the same. Because he meditated on God's word, he grew to love it. So if you find God's word boring or dry, if it seems distant, irrelevant, and inapplicable to your life, ask yourself these questions. How much time do I spend daily considering the truths of Scripture? How often do I evaluate my life to see how well my thoughts, words, and actions align to its instruction? How often do I remind myself of God's promises when I am afraid, worried, discouraged, or disappointed? I would say that all of us would agree we could do it more. And even though we strive, even though we continually are looking to think on God's word, that it would direct our paths, that it would change our thoughts to reflect his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his heart, we could still do it more. And think about all the things that we are faced with just in our everyday life as we just move throughout this world. We are inundated constantly by the false standards and philosophies and concerns and values of the world. So combating those things, the only way we can do it is by being in the Word. And we can't be reading the Word 24 hours a day. It's just not possible. Do you always have your Bible in front of you as you're washing dishes and doing the laundry and going to work and taking care of children? Of course not. So then how do we do this? How do we keep the Word of God before us all day long? We have to meditate on it. We have to think about it. It has to always be there in our minds. Can you meditate on something you don't know? So this leads us then to a further need. We must hide the Word of God in our hearts. We have to be memorizing it. So that during those times when we're busy, you have a small child or perhaps an elderly parent that you're caring for, and you're finding it very difficult. There's challenges that go into that. You're having a conflict with your husband. There's so many different things. How do you know how to respond in that moment? Only through the Word of God. So here's the thing about meditation. You cannot meditate on something you have not previously read or been exposed to. So if you have not prepared ahead of time to know how to respond to your husband in a conflict, if you have not prepared ahead of time to know how to respond to a parent or a child or a coworker or whatever it is, if you do not know the word and you have not been in the word prior, when those opportunities for growth or temptations come before you, what's going to happen? If you are not prepared, you are then going to respond sinfully. So our goal is here that we would meditate so that we would be prepared, or that we would hide God's word in our hearts prior, so that when the opportunity comes, we can then use these scriptures to help us respond rightly. And I am getting so way ahead of myself, because we're actually going to talk about this, because in these four little verses, guess what is referred to twice? Meditation. So I'm going to continue moving along here so that I don't get ahead of my following points. So be then, God's wisdom excels over human understanding. And we are given three categories here. They are the enemies, teachers, and the aged. Or as some of these older Puritan commentators state it, the ancients. I kind of got a kick out of that. So three sorts of men that he mentions are the three that I already said, enemies, teachers, and aged. The enemies excel in policy. So this is a quote from Thomas Manton. He says, the enemies excel in policy, teachers in doctrine, and the ancients, or the aged, in counsel. And yet, by the word, David was made wiser than all of these. Malice sharpens the wit of enemies and teaches them the arts of opposition. Teachers are furnished with learning because of their office, and ancients grow wise by experience. Yet, he says, by the study of the word, he excelled all of them. So we're going to look at my enemies. That's number one on your outline. So verse 98 says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. So commandments then, we're looking at another one of these terms, so I'm going to define it for you, is derived from a verb signifying to decree or ordain. So, and there's a couple of examples that I thought were really helpful that were given as part of the definition here. So one of the examples, the first one, is God's command to Adam in the garden regarding the tree. Don't eat from the tree. This is the command that God has given him, that God decreed, he ordained, do not do this. Then to Noah, the second example, about constructing the ark. Build this ark because a flood is coming. So two different commands. So God gives us commands that provide insight that exceed our enemies. By faith, we obey those things. See, here's the tricky thing, is a lot of times when we just look at the strict teaching of God's word, because we are finite, because we wrestle against our sin, we wrestle against our flesh, when God's word says very clearly, be patient, wait on the Lord, we just dismiss it like it doesn't matter, because we don't understand fully. So by faith, we have to practice these things. When God says, wait on the Lord, do not fret because of evildoers, then we, by faith, when it doesn't make sense, when we don't understand why God wants us to wait, because waiting seems like the worst possibility in this moment, by faith, we choose to wait patiently on the Lord because he has commanded it. Adam was given a command. How well did he obey that command? He did not obey that command. And what happened? All of humanity was plunged into sinfulness because he disobeyed that command. You see, we pay the consequences of our disobedience to Scripture, even when we don't understand the command. We must obey regardless of whether or not we fully grasp all the ramifications. And what about Noah? Noah, on the other hand, I love these two examples because one shows the result of the disobedience. And what about Noah? Noah was commanded, build the ark. And so he did it in the face of enemies who ridiculed and mocked for how long? A couple of days? 120 years. And yet, by faith, he obeyed those commands. And God blessed him and preserved him and his family because he obeyed God's commands. Oh, that we would do the same thing. So A, small a, God's commands makes us wiser than our enemies. God's word is true as opposed to the messages of the world that are deceitful. Enemies would be referring to those who are unbelievers. They live for now. They seek their pleasure now. But God's word gives us an eternal hope and purpose that lifts our eyes off of our temporal troubles and gives us a perspective of what truly matters. Proverbs 2:6 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is knowledge put to practice. This is Spurgeon. Wisdom comes to us through obedience. A holy life is the highest wisdom and the surest defense against our adversaries. You think about those that have been tortured for Christ, that have been persecuted for Christ. What does he say here? A holy life is the highest wisdom and surest defense against the enemy. See, our natural inclination is to retaliate, right? Our natural inclination is to get even, to prove that we're right, to elevate ourselves. And yet, that's not at all what our response should be. Our response should be obedience to the Word of God by faith, which leads to a holy life. B, God's commandments are ever mine. Spurgeon says this, he was always studying or obeying the commandments. They were his choice and constant companions. If we wish to become proficient, we must be indefatigable. If we keep the wise law ever near us, we shall become wise. And when our adversaries assail us, we shall be prepared for them with the ready wit which lies in having the Word of God at our fingers' ends. As a soldier in battle must never lay aside his shield, so we must never have the Word of God out of our minds. It must be ever with us. Which essentially is what? What we just talked about. Meditating. It has to be ever with us. Thinking about the Word. This is how we grow in wisdom. And the amazing thing is, did you guys enjoy that chapter? I love that chapter. I love both. I love all of his chapters, but we're talking about wisdom. But I loved how he explained wisdom and the wisdom of God. To think that this God would impart his wisdom to us is a phenomenal thought. And how do we do it? We know his word. We meditate on his word. His word is ever mine. So important to me all day long that it fills my thoughts. It governs my attitudes. It governs my interactions with other people all the time. So notice the expressions in these following verses. So Psalm 119:92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. So remember what I said before? We get to a difficulty. Have we prepared ahead of time? He says right here, if your law had not been my delight, it had been his delight. So why did he not perish in his affliction? Because God's word had been his delight before he arrived at the affliction. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If we want the blessings of God, then we must know his word and we must not forget it. We must not put it aside. We can't just come to the word and read our yearly reading for the day and check it off and then go on to life. We have to take some of that with us to guide us, to direct us throughout all the day. And in that is blessing. Material blessing, blessings that things turn out the way we want them to? Not usually. What kind of blessings? The blessings that are eternal. The blessings of the fruit of the Spirit to have peace, joy, self-control. All these things, and to know that our inheritance is laid up in heaven for us. These are the blessings that are most specifically referred to. And God is gracious and God is kind. And every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, right? So even the good gifts that we experience now are from God, and He does bless us that way. But ultimately, our truest blessings are the eternal blessings. So another commentator, Plummer, I didn't write his first name there. I thought I would remember it. It's a commentary referred to all the time. Testimonies are derived. Okay, so, I jumped ahead. Sorry. Number two, my teachers. So verse 99 says, I have more insight than all my teachers. It says, your testimonies are my meditation. There's meditation again. But first of all, we have to look at teachers. And even before that, we're going to look at the word testimonies. So what is testimonies? It says they are derived from a word which signifies to bear witness or to testify. Testimonies are more particularly God's revealed law, the witnesses and confirmation of His promises made to His people. It contains the witnesses of God's mind and will and of man's duty. So then small a, God's word provides more insight than all my teachers. Perhaps one of the most practical ways we see this principle played out is in the secular colleges and universities. A Christian student is often wiser than his unbelieving atheist professors. But how should the student respond to his professor? What should the student do with his wisdom? Should he address his instructor? Should he try to convert him or her? How does a wise student conduct himself with his God-given wisdom? Because as Scripture tells us, Scripture makes us wiser than our teachers. So what does a student, a Christian student, do when they go and find themselves in a university with a professor that is an atheist and is teaching according to that ideology? So I'm going to share something with you that I actually remembered from years ago. I was listening to a lecture by astrophysicist Jason Lyle. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He's an amazingly brilliant man. He worked with Answers in Genesis, and I'm not sure if he still does, but he did at that time. He gave some wonderful and wise advice to Christian creationist students on how to respond to their atheist instructors. So basically what I wanted to do here, I thought this is so practical in the world that we live in. And if you have kids that are in college, you have kids that are approaching college in the next few years, if you have grandchildren, how do you advise these college kids? How do you help them think through these things? Do they go and just start addressing their professors right out the gate when they get there? Jason Lyle gives us some really great insight here. And he actually backs everything up with Scripture, and I love that. And I'm not going to read the passages, but I am going to give you the references. And the reason why is because remember where wisdom comes from. It comes from God's word. So I want you to see that in his wise answer, this is not something that he just made up out of his own head. He came to this conclusion through the study of God's word, and we then are the beneficiaries of it. So he says this, I would recommend that students of science use direction when talking about creation. Specifically, they should not, in most circumstances, let their professors know that they believe in creation, if at all possible. This does not mean that they should lie. Rather, it means that they should not volunteer that information. Where have we recently been hearing about that? Esther, right? The reason for this is that some science professors are so emotionally against creation that they will not be fair with a creationist student, not assigning a fair grade, not giving them a good letter of recommendation, etc. No matter how deserving the student may be, there are documented cases of people being expelled for expressing a belief in biblical creation. This is particularly the case for students studying for a PhD in biology, geology, or astronomy. Many students come to the classroom with the noble but misguided sentiment, "I'm going to convert all my evolutionist professors into creationists." First of all, it's not within our ability to convert people, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. That is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to sanctify Christ as Lord and always be ready to respectfully give a defense of the faith to anyone who asks. 1 Peter 3:15. For the most part, professors are not going to ask. They are not interested in the opinions of their students. Sharing biblical creation with them would be like casting pearls before swine, Matthew 7:6 and Proverbs 23:9. The Bible instructs us to avoid foolish disputes, Titus 3:9. I wish that universities were open to objective, rational discussion of origins, the academic utopia that many new students are expecting. But this is simply not the case. I realize that this may sound controversial to some. After all, are we not to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation? Yes, Mark 16:15. But the Bible also says that for everything there is an appropriate time and season, Ecclesiastes 3:1. In most situations, the classroom just isn't the right time and place for origins discussions. Rather, it is a time for the student to learn. There are plenty of opportunities for students to share their faith off campus or even on campus with discretion. The Bible teaches the wisdom of remaining silent at times. Proverbs 17:27, and he does give us a whole bunch of references that I'm not going to give you all right now. Recall that Jesus told people to remain silent about his identity on certain occasions, Mark 8:30 and Luke 9:21. Furthermore, Jesus himself chose to remain silent at times, Matthew 26:63 and Mark 14:61. So clearly, this is appropriate in certain instances. Tests and homework assignments are also not the appropriate forum for discussion of origins. Students should put the answers that they have been taught in class. So, for example, if the question is on the age of the earth and the professor has taught that this is 4.5 billion years, then this is how the student should answer on the test. Tests and homework assignments are about showing that the student understands what has been taught. They are not testing about what the student believes to be true. There are honest ways to do this even when writing a paper on a topic. For example, a creationist student can write, "It is generally accepted that the earth is 4.5 billion years old," a true statement which does not reveal his or her position on the matter. Great advice. Because why? Remember, Chris has gone over and over again with Esther. This did not make her a liar to hide her identity as a Jew. It was wise to do so. So not only does Scripture make us wiser than our teachers, but Scripture can also teach us how to wisely respond to teachers that are not wise. Praise the Lord for his word. We have everything we need for life and godliness. So what makes us wiser than our teachers? Well, clearly the word, right? But meditation on God's testimonies. So B, God's testimonies are my meditation. Essentially, the psalmist is declaring that God's word is what fills his mind. He thinks on it all the time. It directs his thoughts, his words, his attitudes, his actions, and his prayers. The theme of meditating on Scripture is common in Scripture. So here's a small sampling, and I know that you're familiar with this, but I think it's good to remind ourselves. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So to meditate on it, and from that meditation, what does he say? So that you will be careful to do according to it. The point of meditating is not just to have knowledge. We don't think about God's word just so that we can spout it in some conversation and show how intelligent we are or how biblically knowledgeable we are. We meditate on God's word that we would live according to it, that it would change our lives. Psalm 77:12 says, "I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds." Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways." Psalm 119:148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word." Do you struggle to sleep? I have struggled to sleep for years. And you know what? This verse has been such a blessing to me, because it reminds me when I wake up and I'm laying there awake and I can't go back to sleep, I should anticipate this. Look forward to it. This is my opportunity to meditate. Kind of struggle with that perspective. I'm still working on it. But it's an opportunity to think about God's word. Psalm 145:5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and all your wonderful works, I will meditate." Clearly, meditating on God's word was a habitual practice of the psalmist, and it should be ours as well. So I would like to bring another aspect of meditation to your attention. So see, through meditation, God gives understanding. So I have been feeling recently like I do not know God's word the way I wish that I did. And so I remember reading from a little book, I think called How to Study the Bible from John MacArthur. He gave a plan in there of how to really dive deep just by reading different books of the Bible. And he said, take a book of the Bible. So this is just free in case you like this idea. But he said, take a book of the Bible and read it every single day for a whole month. So currently, I am in 2 Timothy. So as I'm reading through and now then thinking about what we're going to be talking about today, as I was reading a couple days ago, and I've been underlining different verses and things that come to mind, and I'm trying to think about like where they are in the passage when I'm not reading and that kind of thing. Well, you know how you read something over and over again and you just still don't realize it's there? Well, that was kind of what was happening. And so because I'm studying right now, this passage that we're looking at today, all of a sudden, this one little verse popped out at me. 2 Timothy 2:7, it says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Whoa, talk about so exciting. I'm like, honey, guess what? So of course, Craig gets the sermon all over again. But anyways, I was just so excited because I love how God's word explains it and explains it from all over the place. And that's exactly what happened. So what does this word consider mean? It means to think upon, to heed, to ponder. It's a synonym to meditate. So Paul was writing scripture at this point under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he was writing this letter to Timothy. And what was he doing? He was encouraging Timothy to consider those things that he was writing. He says, consider or ponder, think upon. And he says, if you do this, what? What's the next line? The Lord will give you understanding. Okay, I know that we know this, but when you just see it written like that, it is so encouraging. We don't meditate, as I already said, just for our own knowledge. As we do that, we are not on our own to figure it out. The Lord will give you understanding. So as we take these passages of scriptures, we take these truths, and we rehearse them in our minds, the Lord will give us understanding so that we can put off sin, so that our lives will be changed according to it, so that we will know how we should respond. And I love that example from Jason Lyle, because he lays out clearly, here is a wise way taken from the principles of Scripture to know how to wisely respond in this given situation. The Lord gave him understanding so that he could respond and so that he could advise others how to respond. The Lord, too, gives us understanding. And I wanted to take just a few minutes here to think about this. And actually, before I do that, and we're not looking at the next four verses, but I am going to bring your attention to this one from Psalm 119, 102. It says, I have not turned aside from your ordinances. Why? For you have taught me. This is a theme throughout Scripture, that God is the one that gives us understanding. He is the one that teaches us. And actually, there's a bunch of verses where you can see that throughout Psalms, where the psalmist is saying again and again, teach me, teach me, teach me. Psalm 25:4 says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Psalm 119:66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Do you get the picture? Do you see it? God will teach us. He will give us understanding. What is our responsibility? To cry out, to hide his word in our hearts, to meditate on it so that he can teach us. He does not teach us apart from his word. He does not teach us with our random thoughts unless they align to his word, which then is a form of meditation, right? And this, is this the cry of our hearts as well? Teach me. If it is, then we too need to ask God to teach us, and we need to carve out time to meditate on his word. In our busy, noisy world, meditation is often lost. We seldom give ourselves opportunities to be still and quiet, to ponder, to consider. This is a tragic blow to our holiness, because it is through the discipline of meditation that we ponder God's wisdom as it is revealed in his word and measure our lives against it. The exercise of meditation is often where we identify our sin. It is through contemplating our sinful desires that we begin to understand our motives that do not align with God's desires. It is often through the thoughtful consideration of Scripture that the Holy Spirit brings us to repentance of sin. If we desire to meditate, we need to give ourselves opportunities to cultivate this habit. Use moments of quiet, to think on Scripture rather than on picking up our phones. What is our tendency in our culture these days? We have 5 seconds of quiet and we fill it with a phone. Leave our phones. We don't need to pick them up nearly so much as we do. Use driving time to meditate rather than turning on music. Ooh, and this might sound sacrilegious, or even a sermon. You mean I wouldn't listen to a sermon? Now, I'm not talking about just paying attention to the drivers around you and getting angry. Then maybe you should turn on a sermon. I'm talking about don't turn the sermon on if it gives you that time to contemplate and think about the scripture you have been reading that morning so that you can apply it to your life. Because here's the thing. If all we ever do is fill our minds with all this information, sermon after sermon after sermon, we can so fill our minds with information that we do not live out that information. We love all the information, but that's all it is. It takes meditation for the information to make us wise, because meditation ought to lead to obedience. And the combination of that meditation on the Word of God, through the help of the Holy Spirit, which gives us understanding, and the obedience to it makes us wise. So with these things in mind, I wanted to give you some practical examples to help you learn how to meditate. So keep in mind the purpose of meditation. It is so that we can gain God's wisdom from Scripture and thereby bring glory to Him in everything we say and do. Remember, that's the goal of life, is to bring glory to God. So we do this ultimately for God's glory. So how do you practice meditating when you are worried about what might happen? So some examples. You have an unexpected doctor bill or tax bill or whatever financial stress that you do not have the financial ability to pay at this time. What do? What immediately happens? Your heart constricts, your stomach goes in knots. You wonder, how am I going to pay this? Fear takes over. You have an unexpected company arriving. Your house is a mess, the kids are crazy, and all of a sudden you have company coming in tonight, and they'll be with you for 3 days. The fridge is empty. What are you going to do? Your teenager has been in a car accident. They've totaled the car. You have to go get a new car. They have an injury. You're at the hospital. You or your husband have been diagnosed with a serious health issue, cancer, or something else. What are you going to do? How are you going to face these difficulties? Remember, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So ahead of time, you are going to begin meditating on these passages and ones like them. Matthew 6:34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Practice this when the days are good. Because if you do not take this and apply this when the days are good, you are going to struggle so hard to do it when the days are difficult. Today has enough trouble of its own. Praise the Lord for the day you're in. Tomorrow could be worse. Psalm 56:3-4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? I will not be afraid. Though the bill is something that I don't know how I would pay for in 3 lifetimes. Though this loved one is facing terminal cancer, I know that you are good, and I will place my trust in you, that you are good, that you only ever do me good, and I will not be afraid. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We quote these things all the time. These are verses you're all familiar with, probably. But do we take them and let them change our lives as we think about the deep riches of the truths that are there? Be anxious for nothing. Oh, what did I just do? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. Don't be anxious. Instead, come to the Lord in prayer. So how do you practice meditating when you are faced with heart-wrenching circumstances? A loved one has died. Your adult child has walked away from the faith. You lose your retirement or your source of income. Things that are so, so difficult. What do we do? How do we meditate on the scriptures so as to think rightly and then act rightly in the midst of them? Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. A loved one dies. Do you believe you will see the goodness of the Lord in that? See, then there comes a crisis of belief, right? Because that's what Scripture does. And then we have to evaluate, Lord, where am I putting my trust? I am not putting my trust in you. As I'm pondering this passage of Scripture, I recognize that I am putting my trust in other things. Please, Father, forgive me and help me to put my trust and hope in you. Do you see what meditation does? Where it leads, the fullness of it. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. See, meditation helps us to evaluate what we believe about God in the middle of those difficulties. Do I actually believe that God does not withhold good things from me? Because a lot of times when we're faced with some form of very challenging situation or difficulty or heartbreak, this is what we do, is we question God and we question his goodness to us. Meditation helps us to consider and think through these things, to evaluate and to ponder his goodness and bring other scriptures in that prove his goodness to us. Don't just stay there, but then remind yourself of his grace, of his love, of his mercy, of his patience, of his faithfulness through all other passages of scripture. When you have been betrayed by someone you trusted, how do you respond? Psalm 118:6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me. When you have been betrayed, obviously that person is not for you, are they? And it's easy to begin to think, who is for me? Is anyone for me in this situation? But to realize God is for me, even in the depths and pain of absolute betrayal. Did not Jesus demonstrate that for us? His God, God the Father, was for him, even to the extent of death on a cross. What about when you are lonely or you are adjusting to a difficult or new stage of life? Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You may feel all alone for whatever reason, but your God is near to you, near to the brokenhearted. Fix your mind on that truth. Be encouraged by that truth. You are never alone. Meditate on the character of God. Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He is your refuge when life is out of control, when you are all alone, when you feel like the world is against you. God is your refuge. But if you do not fill your mind with these truths, you will flounder. You will believe wrong things. You will believe the things that are coming to you from ungodly sources, and you will end up in sin. So we fill our mind with the truths of God's word, and this makes us wise as we live according to them, as we are obedient to them. We get the privilege of having the wisdom of God in our minds that helps us to live according to it. And then we are wise, and we have the blessed privilege of graciously then bestowing this wisdom to others that they might be wise as well and escape the destruction of sinful choices, sinful patterns, sinful life habits. So then we move to number three. The aged or the older person. Verse 100 says, I understand more than the aged. because I have observed your precepts. So precepts means to declare or a direct, excuse me, to declare and direct our duty. They are called precepts because they are prescribed to us and not left indifferent. It is taken from a word signifying to take notice or care of a thing, to attend or to have respect. So A is understand more than the aged. Understanding, so this is Thomas Manton again, and it's a little bit long, but I think it's helpful. Understanding acquired by the precepts of the word is better than understanding acquired by long experience. He then gives four reasons why this is true. So number one, our experience reaches but to a few things, but the word of God reaches to all cases that concern true happiness. The word is the result of God's wisdom, who is the Ancient of Days. It therefore exceeds the wisdom of the ancients or experience of any man or of all men. Number two, it is more exact, so a more sure way of learning wisdom, whereas experience is more uncertain. Three, it is a safer and cheaper way of learning. We can all attest to that, I'm sure. Experience is too expensive a way, he says. And if we had nothing else to guide us, how many thousands of miseries should we run into? And then number four, it is shorter. The way of age and experience is way too long. And so for a long time, all a younger man's age will be miserable. I think I read that weird. I'm going to start that sentence again. The way of age and experience is a long way. And so for a long time, all a man's younger age will be miserable and foolish. So somebody young can have wisdom when they know the word of God and save themselves all kind of miseries and heartaches as a result. They do not have to be 80 years old and have somebody tell them, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, and look at all the errors of their ways. The young person can be wise when they go into Scripture. So some things for consideration. If you are the older person and you know you are lacking wisdom, don't let that fact discourage you. Instead, carve out time to study. Read books that explain various aspects of the Christian walk. Listen to sermons, especially on topics where you might have opportunities to share with others. Evaluate your life and seek to identify areas where you need to grow in your obedience to Scripture. Study doctrine, take the counseling class, read Scripture broadly, and learn to study it deeply. That's why we do the How to Study the Bible class. So many of you, this is exactly what those who would fit, you decide if you fit in that older category. I'm not deciding that. But if you decide you fit there, I know that so many ladies in this church are doing exactly that. And even some that are willing to take LBI. Some of you, years younger than me, learning from me, that shows incredible humility. Thank you for that. Thank you for the humility to learn and grow. And you set such a beautiful pattern and example for me that I would do the exact same thing. This is what we all do for one another. Praise the Lord. Young woman, be careful to evaluate whether the counsel you are given is biblical. Can you agree with the advice you are given based on a biblical principle or a specific verse? Older woman, are you passing along counsel that is biblical? Can you support your advice based on a principle of Scripture or a specific verse? It would be better to be silent rather than to give bad advice. So then as we close up here, small b, I have observed or kept your precepts. The longer a man lives without instruction from God's word, the farther does he go astray. The psalmist is publishing in proper terms that wisdom consists in keeping the precepts and doing the will of God. From Plumer again. Albert Barnes says this: obedience to the law of God will do more than any mere human teaching to make a man truly wise. The blessing of God's word is that it does give us understanding that far surpasses those who are our enemies, our teachers, or the aged. God's word is supernatural. In it, we discover the mind of God, his will, his purposes, his character, so that we can live according to it. As we study it, meditate on it, and practice it, we grow in his wisdom. And guess what? He is glorified. Let's pray.